Our scripture reading today will be from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 14 through 22. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having it put to death the enmity. Also he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit, the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens of the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together with a dwelling, together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit.
Well, thank Brother Ian. I want to thank Brother Andy for that reading this morning. I had him read that in support of the first part of my lesson, which is focused around Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. That verse reads simply, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." It probably would not surprise you to learn that the word peace appears in both the Old and New Testaments a total of 361 times. It's a very common theme, a very common occurrence for discussion and use in throughout the entire Bible. So it should not, like I said, should not surprise you that we would find it that many times. But let's look at a definition of the word peace. It actually has quite a few different meanings in different contexts. I went to Merriam-Webster for this, so you can understand where my definitions came from. The first one is, it's a state of tranquility or quiet, such as freedom from civil disturbance, a state of security or order within a community provided for by law or custom. Freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts or emotions. Harmony in personal relations. A state of period of mutual concord between governments. A pact or agreement to end hostility between those who have been at war or in a state of enmity offered the possibility of a negotiated peace. We could also see the term at peace, which means in a state of concord or tranquility. So, based upon these, we can extrapolate that a peacemaker is the one who makes peace by either settling disputes or, in the way I think is fairly relevant to us this morning, by providing an environment that would allow peace to thrive, not being the source of contention, not being the source of trouble. And so with that last thought in mind, I want to focus on this phrase, Christians ought to be peacemakers because, and we'll have several thoughts. So let's start with the first one. Christians ought to be peacemakers because God himself is a God of peace. We find lots of different passages. Romans 15:33, Romans 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:11, Philippians 4, verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Hebrews 13:20, all are among the verses that mention that God is a God of peace. For instance, I mentioned Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. I selected that from those to read. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. In Acts chapter 10, verse 33, Peter preached, "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." This peace is referencing a state of peace that comes from being reconciled to the Lord through his word, reading and understanding his word, and having the peace that comes from that relationship. In the English Standard, this is kind of interesting, and I did try to understand why this is the case, but in Romans 10:15, read in the English Standard Version, it reads this way, "And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." But when you look at the King James Version of that very same verse, it reads, "And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." I did some research, didn't spend a whole lot of time on it to try to understand, because looking at it, the word peace is in the original Greek, but I'm not sure why some translations don't include that word. But I feel it does complement our passage from Acts very well. In all ways and all respects, the gospel is intended to bring peace to the recipient of it. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14 says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, obviously, that doesn't mention the word peace, but it's about the concept of peace. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to be doing things negatively to them. The entirety of gospel is motivated by this thought. We talked about it just in Wednesday night class. The lawyer that came forward and asked the questions of Jesus, he included this among the commandments that you should follow. Love your neighbor as thyself. If the whole world would adopt this concept or this thought, we'd have a perfect peace in this world. Not just what the world calls peace, just because there's no war currently going on. This would be a peace because no one would be doing anything selfishly or self-centered. I do want to say that God's peace doesn't come by the acceptance or the ignorance of evil. It comes as a result of receiving, believing, responding to, and then acting upon the word that he provided to us. Second point, Christians ought to be peacemakers because Jesus himself was a peacemaker. It was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 that he would be a prince of peace. Isaiah 9, verse 6 reads, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." There's no scripture anywhere, either as a prophecy in the Old Testament, a reference to him in the Old Testament, or through his actions that are recorded in the Gospels or later recounted in any of the other books of the New Testament. There's no account where he ever taught for or advocated or participated in a physical uprising, physical violence to get his means accomplished. It was never a solution to any problem that he faced. Now, there aren't too many occasions where violence is ever mentioned in Scripture. Matthew chapter 26, 52 and 53 is one that I thought of that where violence is actually mentioned, and that is where Peter took his sword out to defend Jesus when he was being arrested. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?'" Jesus had a large army at his disposal. That if that was his purpose, to physically overtake and impose his will upon the world, it would have been easily done. But that was not his goal. He wasn't seeking a military victory. He wasn't wanting that type of relationship with his followers. His desired victory was a spiritual one. To just the opposite point, Jesus brought peace between man and God. Part of what Andy read for us this morning, I'll reread just for emphasis. In Ephesians 2, I'm going to read 14 through 18. For he himself is our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit and the Father. Two statements are made in these verses. One, Jesus himself is our peace, and he came preaching peace. Whether they were far or near, whatever, wherever they might be, his message revolved around that thought. And along with peace comes reconciliation. We can't define peace on our own terms. Peace is based upon us reconciling us, as it mentions there, to God in one body through the cross. We are not able to make our own peace. We have to receive peace based upon how it was outlined for us. Colossians chapter 1, 19 through 20 kind of mimics this thought. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The shedding of that blood is what allows us to reconcile ourselves and find that peace. And then the last point for this thought is Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification, just like reconciliation, is what allows us to have that peace. And then finally, Christians ought to be peacemakers because Christians are, plainly, we're instructed to be peacemakers, not only in this verse, but in some others. We have that goal. We've been given that as something we need to accomplish. I'm going to read several passages in a row without comment. I want to look at them as a whole. Romans chapter 12. Well, let me read one first. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Our battles are not physical ones. They never were intended to be, and they certainly are not today. The world may look at battles that way, but we should not be. Our warfare is based upon divine sources, and our outcomes are spiritual outcomes, not physical, military victories. Now, this is where I'm going to read several of the passages. Sorry about that. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Romans 14, 19 says, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. And then Hebrews 12, verse 14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. I want to look at the words used in these three passages in association with peace. Live peaceably. Pursue what makes for peace. Strive for peace. Those are all verbs. Verbs do what? They indicate action. So these passages should tell us that peace is not a passive part of our lives. It's not an emotion or a state of mind. It's an activity that we have to employ to be able to have peace. It requires action on our part. It's not something we can just say, okay, I'm going to have peace. No, it's something we have to act upon, we have to pursue it, we have to live it, and we have to strive to reach it. God's wisdom and righteousness, as we've kind of indicated, does come through peace. James 3, 17, 18 says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown by peace by those who make peace. And then 1 Peter 3, 10 and 11, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. To avoid evil is to seek out peace. If you're avoiding evil, you're doing it for a reason, and it should be to find that peace that we are required to have in our lives. And then, as I mentioned, we have to work work at bringing peace into the lives of others, doing what we can to spread that gospel which provides that peace. Now, as we move to the second part of our lesson this morning, we'll look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To persecute or persecute or persecuted, either of those two forms of the word, not as many times as we find peace in the Bible, 46 times it's mentioned. But it is something that is mentioned a fair amount of times, so it's something that we should be aware of and what it could mean for us and why we might be persecuted. Once again, I went to Merriam-Webster to look for definitions of these words. It simply means to harass or punish in a manner designed to injure, grieve, or afflict specifically, to cause to suffer because of belief, to annoy with persistent or urgent approaches, or I like this one, this is to pester, to just irritate, get under your skin, just to try to take any advantage that they have, no matter how small, to cause you to suffer. If you look at it, this seems to be a paradox. Blessed are those who are persecuted. That doesn't sound like that should go together. How can you be blessed? How can you be happy when you're being persecuted? They do seem to be not in alignment. But it's exactly what Jesus teaches, and it is a great lesson for us to learn. And so we will focus on this statement as we did on the earlier one. We'll focus on this statement. One can be happy when persecuted because. Well, the first one is one can be happy when persecuted because of the relationship we have with God. Our happiness comes from knowing that God is with us, that he's on our side. Romans 8:31 says, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Whatever we go through life, if we keep that thought in our mind, then we will know that we have him with us, that we can go through and we can survive and endure whatever persecution may be coming our way. Psalms 46, verses 1 and 3 reads, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. God is there for us. When we have trouble, he is our refuge. He is our strength that we can find help through whatever troubles we may be enduring. Jeremiah 20, verse 11. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. These verses as a whole show us that no matter what we go through on this earth, the Lord will be there with us. I particularly love the wording of the passage in Jeremiah. The Lord will be a warrior for us. We don't necessarily think of God in that way, but he will fight for us, and we will be victorious on his behalf no matter what comes our way as far as persecution or things that we have to endure. So our happiness comes from knowing that God understands also what it's like to be persecuted. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 through 24 reads, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus came to this earth and was tortured. He was hung on the cross. He was beaten, and he did all that for us. So he can understand anything that we go through because his son went through the worst that we could ask of anybody for our purposes. One can also be happy when persecuted because of the truth we find in the Word. Happiness comes from knowing that the Word that He's given us in the Bible doesn't change. If truth changed, we would never know what was worth fighting for. If it changed, we wouldn't know if it was worth it to be persecuted for it. No one would be willing to take a stand, and no one would certainly be willing to be persecuted for something they couldn't be confident in. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Malachi 3:6, the first part of that verse simply states, for I, the Lord, do not change. Psalm 117:2 says, for great is His steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, because no one wants to follow something where it's inconsistent. Governments that change their laws on a whim don't have much faith from the people that live in those countries or territories or whatever the case may be. Praise the Lord that we know that when He gives us something, it's going to be there forever. I've told this story before, but I remember listening years ago to a talk show where the Catholic Church had just changed something that had been a sin up until that point, now was allowed. And the radio host, I don't really believe he realized the point that he was making, but he said, what about the people that are in hell now for doing that? Do they suddenly get to go to heaven? We don't have to worry about such things because the Word is consistent. It doesn't change at the whim of some council or some brotherhood or some meeting of elders. It's consistent. We can take a stand. We can be willing to be persecuted because we know that it is consistent. One could also be happy when persecuted because of the knowledge that their persecutor can have the same hope that they have. Our desire as Christians should not be that our persecutors are destroyed, but that they be saved. While there is time, there's hope for them. Paul touched on this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. That reads, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of a full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. Paul is the textbook definition of why we should pray for our persecutors. He was widely known at that time for being a persecutor of those that were a part of the early church. He was feared. Matter of fact, after he was converted, people didn't want to be around him because they thought it was a trick. They thought he still might be there to persecute him. But he was able to be converted. The fact that it was through a miraculous account on the road to Damascus doesn't change the fact that he didn't have to change his mind. He could have rejected the message on the road to Damascus, but he didn't. If our persecution can lead to the salvation of one of our persecutors, that should be our intended goal. I used to have a neighbor that was very rude and belligerent towards me, and it was very hard to not wish ill on this person, but I did as best I could. I tried to take the thought that I wish no ill will against this. It was actually the son of the neighbor, just some punk. Well, that doesn't sound very nice, does it? But you know what I mean. It was a situation where even though he was a destructive force in my life at that point in time, I really did try to keep a positive attitude towards him and not think ill of him. It's not easy, but we should have that attitude. Our happiness comes from knowing that our personal vengeance isn't needed. I didn't need to retaliate against this young man. And I didn't. I never did, of course. But we don't have to worry about trying to right something that's been wronged against us. Romans 12:19-21 reads, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then also happiness comes from knowing that whether they're converted, whether we have a chance to save them or not, we know that they won't get away with what they're doing. I saw just last night, someone had broken into, someone on a sports follower, sports writer I follow on Twitter had retweeted another sports writer that said, if 2020 wasn't bad enough, my house got broken into tonight. And I saw one of the replies says, they'll get what's coming to them. And I thought, they're right. Assuming they don't repent and they don't turn from that, Scripture tells us they will get what's coming to them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 through 9 reads, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. This is all we need to know to convince us that we don't need to turn around and persecute our persecutors. We need to wish them well. We need to do what we can if we know them. In that case, with the people robbing the house, they probably don't know them. But we can be rest assured that we can have some peace knowing that the Lord will avenge us for whatever happens against us. And finally, as my time is running out, we can be happy when persecuted because of the reward that's awaiting us. Our happiness comes from knowing that any persecution we face on this earth is merely temporary. Romans 8:18 is my favorite verse in the entire Bible. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that has been revealed to us. Whatever persecution, whatever physical issues we're going through, whatever troubles we have, it's going to pale to the glory that awaits us. So when your life is bad, think, well, heaven must really be good. And we can have that knowledge, knowing that that reward is waiting for us. I talked last week about how Abel was commended by God, that God allowed Abel to be used as an example of the proper service we need to display towards God. We need to have that because those that are persecuted, we're going to be commended. Because in James chapter 1, verse 2 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Because we know God knows when we're being persecuted. And it'll be used as an example if need be. And the fact is that it is for his sake that we are persecuted. He will notice it. And just as Abel was used as an example, perhaps our example of being persecuted can be used for his good. And lastly, happiness comes from knowing that heaven awaits those who are persecuted. And we need to look no further than the verse which is the basis of this part of our lesson, Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Brother Pugh will lead us now in a word of prayer, and after that we will dismiss to our classes.